I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the subject, Christ our anchor for spiritual maturity. We dealt with a very difficult passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. We presented the five views that are most often offered in the proper interpretation of Hebrews 6. We concluded, or at least I did anyway, that the best view was to see this as a warning to individuals that have heard, have scrutinized, have been the recipients of sound Bible teaching, and yet willfully stopped short of saving faith. And as we know, the same sun that can melt the ice can also harden the clay. And here we have the case in the early part of the book of Hebrews, verses 4 through 9, individuals that were gospel hardened. They understood the Old Testament, saw the shadows and the types, but would not accept their fulfillment in the person of the all-sufficient Christ. But now, in the verses actually beginning back all the way to verse 9, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, I'm not going to continue to cast pearls before swine. I am going to deal with those of you who truly have received the Lord as personal Savior. And I'm going to minister to you who are in need of assurance, and you're willing to respond to the Word of God to go on to maturity. And therefore, he gives assurance to those, that would be the third group that is addressed in the book of Hebrews, those believers, yes, who were wavering, but yet were responding and willing to respond to the Word of God. And in our passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, we're going to see that two assurances for our spiritual maturity are in view. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants those believers to hold on to the Old Testament. The truths of the Old Testament are valid and they're precious, and they are indeed binding if we see and understand how they are fulfilled in the new covenant. And when we preach the Word of God, we preach the Old Testament and the New Testament, but understand the fulfillment of Old Testament truth within the New Testament. So therefore, when the apostles preach the Word of God, and when the writer of Hebrews comes and preaches to these people, he's still going to use the Old Testament. He's going to show them, I'm not asking you to abandon the Old Testament. I'm asking you to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New. And he demonstrates the first assurance, and that is this. We have the Father's promise. God makes promises to us in both Old and New Testament, and God is a keeper of his promises. I want to have you repeat that phrase with me. God is a keeper of his promises. Let's say it together. God is a keeper of his promises. And we need to understand that that's true with the Old Testament as well as the New. That's why we believe that God has not given up on Israel. Because why? God is a keeper of his promises, his covenants, He has covenant loyalty, hesed, unto his people. First of all, if we're going to understand the New Testament, we have to understand the promises of the Old. God promised to bless Abraham. Oh, the Jews had great veneration for Abraham. But the promises didn't stop with Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham. Look in verse 13. He's giving more assurances to these believers that are wavering, but they are receptive to the truth of God's word. And he says this, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying," and now he's going to quote from a passage of scripture that in a few moments we'll turn to, "Surely blessing I will give thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Now turn to Genesis chapter 22, if you will. I don't know about you, but I kind of memorize portions of scripture and chapters in the Bible by their topics. And if you were to mention Genesis 22, I would automatically think Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And there's topics that I try to keep in my mind that automatically will turn in my mind. Well, Genesis 22 also gives a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't it wonderful that when Abraham was willing to give up the greatest thing in his life, God reaffirmed his covenant loyalty to the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verses 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord, I'm reading from Genesis chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself I have sworn." There's no other. You see, there's no higher. When you go to a court of law, whether you vow by affirmation or by an oath, you are normally, even the President of the United States, when he's sworn into office, there's a Bible that is placed before him. And he swears by someone higher than him in authority. Someone goes to a court of law. Do you swear to tell the truth? Nothing but the truth. So help you God. You are appealing to someone higher than you are for the validation of your words. Okay? Well, who can God swear by? There's no one higher than God. So therefore, he swears by himself. And it says here in verse 16, "Because thou hast done this thing," in other words, believing me and my promise with the covenant child Isaac, "and hath not withheld thine only son," that's the unique son, Isaac, the Yahid, the only son, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Most of you here are Gentiles. Praise God for that third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing. It says, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, why is the writer of Hebrews bringing this up to wavering Jewish believers? Because these Jewish believers needed to be reminded that God honors his word. He did in the Old Testament, and he'll do in the New Covenant. And we, when we are facing trials and testings, we likewise need to be reminded that God is a keeper of his word. Hebrews 6 and verse 15, going back to that portion of scripture, it says, "So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac. And yet, he's using this as an encouragement to the Jewish believers. Don't waver. Trust in God. He honors his word. But you know, in order to realize that God honors his word, please, you need to understand, you need to be in the word. When trials and testings come in the lives of so many believers, isn't it sad that that's the first thing that often goes? We don't have time to be in the word of God. The devil is going to do his dead level best to keep you from being in the word of God. I'm all fine with devotions. I get all of the devotions, and I enjoy getting devotions on the internet, and I enjoy getting the little daily bread booklets and all of that. But we can never allow that to substitute our time in the text of God's word where he speaks to us. And here, Abraham, who these people venerated, these Hebrew readers are reminded, listen, don't give up. Don't quit just because you're suffering now. Abraham had to wait for 25 years, and it did not nullify God's promises. Joseph was in prison for 13 years, and yet he kept on trusting the Lord. And you read in the scriptures, the Lord was with Joseph. How we need to remind ourselves that God's promises, God promised to bless Abraham, and you know what? He did bless him. But also, there's another application. God promised to bless us and the Hebrew readers and you sitting right where you are now. God promises to bless because you've been grafted in to the precious, immutable promises of God. And he promises to bless us. And read the next phrase with me. And he will. And he will. Notice what it says here in verses 16 through 18. For men verily swear by the greater. In other words, like in a court of law, you swear to a higher, the highest authority, God himself. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The way to settle an issue is to make that oath, you see. And in a court of law, men swear by someone greater than themselves. Well, the word of God says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel. Immutable means that he does not change. He confirmed those promises by an oath. And we can trust God's word. And God has given us that assurance. The Bible talks about immutable realities. We're going to see that there is the immutable reality in verse 18. Now notice three things. And how many of you have ever heard of James Garner from the Amazing Grace Mission? Do you still get his newsletter? His son has taken over the ministry and it has spread all over the world beyond the vision that his father ever thought in his mind would be. We used to go to the Orange County Fair together, and we would often take part in evangelism, fair ministries of the Amazing Grace Mission. And we had James preach in our church on several occasions, probably over 15 years ago when he was still living. And I want us to look at some immutable promises, things that are impossible for God to do. Number one, God cannot lie. It says in verse 18, it was impossible for God to lie. Now, the devil is going to come to you, and he's going to come to you this week, I guarantee you, if he hasn't already. and he's going to say, you know what? God's promises aren't for you. You can't believe this. This isn't true in your life. God's not really going to meet your needs. God is not really going to honor your prayers. God doesn't really love you. How can God love you when you're this type of person and that type of person? I read the story this last week of a preacher who was getting ready to preach in an evangelistic service, and all of a sudden, one of the ushers brought him a note, and he read the note, and this is just before he had to get up and preach, and as he opened up that note, he said, how can you ever be a preacher when you did all of these things in your life? And it began to give a description of everything that he had ever done prior to his coming to Christ. And as he read that note, at the beginning of his message, he stood up and said, you know, Satan is the great accuser. And here are all of these things that have been, and he literally read them all. And he said, but I thank God that God honors his word. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wipe away our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as he began to preach, people's hearts began to be tender to the word of God. It's impossible for God to lie. Look at the book of Titus if you are able to quickly turn to that portion of scripture after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Here Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. James Garner had a box, and he had a hole on the top of the box, and there was a sign in front of the box that said, look into this box for three things that God cannot do. Oh boy, that struck the interest of all of the people that would walk by in the fair. Remember that, Glenn? Three things that God can't do. And they had to peer into the box. And when they peered into the box, they saw typed up in bold letters these three things that I'm sharing with you that are impossible. You know, there are some things that are impossible. We read about that. We saw the impossibility of a gospel-hardened person. The Lord is not going to force a person that hardens his heart against the truths of the gospel. But God says, it's impossible for me to lie. Let me show you something else. You're already in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8. You know, there's something else that's impossible, and that is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The impossibility of God changing. Oh, his dispensational program may change. His stewardship in dealing with man may change, but it is always like a ship arriving at its destination, and he always follows his moral compass and the unconditional truths of his covenants. And God cannot change. Oh, these are things that the readers of the book of Hebrews need to realize, as well as us as well. You want to know what the third thing was that people would look in to the box and see? They would first see God cannot lie. God cannot change. And here's the third thing that the people at the mission fair ministry would see. God cannot let anyone into heaven apart from Christ. And that gave James or the workers at the fair ministry an opportunity to give them the gospel. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. Those who were rejecting the message of the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who were looking to mere shadows and prophecies and ceremonial washings and all of these things, and yet stopped short of true saving faith, needed to realize that Jesus was the only way that the sin issue could be done away with. Even the Old Testament sacrifices could only cover men's sins. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved, the Word of God says. So these are the three things. So we see that God promised to bless Abraham. God promises to bless us. And he gives assurance of our spiritual maturity, that God is going to give us an anchor. He gives us two assurances for spiritual maturity. We saw in verses 13 through 18, so far, God's promises. God's promises are sure. He keeps them. The Jewish readers needed to understand that. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews is encouraging them. Don't go back into a system that can only bring perdition. We have the promise of God, but now in verses 19 and 20, he says another assurance for our spiritual maturity in going on for the faith, and that is this. We not only have the Father's promises, but we have the Savior's priesthood. Oh, those who were still unsaved, that were the objects of the writer's admonition, they had their priesthood, but they were depending upon a temporary priesthood. A priesthood that was only a picture of a greater high priest. And here we see the Savior's priesthood. Verses 19 and 20. Are you back now in Hebrews chapter 6? Let's make sure we're, as they say, on the same page here. Let's start with verse 18, shall we? I think that would be good for us to go back to verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, and we saw three things that are impossible for God to do. God, he cannot lie, he cannot change, and he cannot let a lost sinner, apart from the saving work of Christ, to enter into heaven. But notice what it says. We might have a strong consolation. That's what we need. That's what we need to pass on to our new generation before us. And that strong consolation comes in several ways. Four figures are employed in the remaining verses that we're going to look at, verses 18 through 20. Four figures are employed to give us the reliability of our Christian hope. And this was to fortify these Jewish believers. Number one, they needed to see that Jesus Christ and the truths of the new covenant were a place of refuge. The Old Testament revealed sin, but man could never find rest for his soul until he realized that Jesus Christ is the refuge to lay hold upon. Verse 18 says, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Oh, in the Old Testament, you had the cities of refuge. But I ask you tonight, dear person, dear listener, have you fled to Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation? Have you found sanctuary in his refuge? Have you laid hold of the hope that was set before us? Then he uses another figure, not only a place of refuge, as it were a city of refuge, But he uses the figure which we've been singing about tonight, the anchor. Verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. All these Jewish readers needed to have their fears anchored in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can't put your hope on the shifting sand of any world religion or even Judaism, which just was a picture of that which was to come. Jesus Christ alone is our anchor. Like an anchor that is dropped at sea, preventing a ship from drifting away, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to heaven brought assurance and stability to the believer. And this hope for the future can never be shaken loose. We can face trials, testings, uncertainties of life, spiritual opposition, persecution, and even physical death, but we have the anchor. You see, this is what many in the church, in the Middle East, and in darkened countries, darkened by the veil of Islam and other false religions, that's the anchor that keeps those believers strong. It's the refuge that they have come to. And in many, many cases, there are no places of refuge physically for them, but spiritually, they have a refuge for their soul. They have an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third picture employed is found in the first part of verse 20. They have a forerunner. Notice what it says. Our Savior entered into the veil where the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus is the forerunner. He's gone within the veil into the Holy of Holies. I'd like to read to you a quotation from D. Anderson Berry from his Pictures in the Acts. And he makes a statement regarding the word forerunner in verse 20. The forerunner is for us entered. Here's what he says about forerunner. The word translated forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament. I know that we use it applying to John the Baptist being the forerunner, but that's not specifically used of John the Baptist. It's what you call hapax legomena. It's used one time in the New Testament right here. The word forerunner expresses an idea never contemplated in the Levitical economy, because the high priest entered the holiest only as a representative. He entered where none could follow. I want you to get this. The high priest in the Old Testament entered into the Holy of Holies, but none could follow him. He was just representative. But in the New Testament, our Savior Jesus Christ, he entered so that we could follow him. In the Old Testament, the average believer did not physically follow. He had no hope of doing that. It was all representative religion. But in the New Covenant, our Savior entered into the veil, but we also are told, let us go boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help in time of need. Our forerunner, and this is what the Hebrew readers needed to understand, don't do as the unbelieving Jews, those hardened, as in Hebrews 4, verses 6 through 9. Don't do as they're doing and look just to the high priests of the Old Testament. They could just take you so far. They were a picture of better things to come. Our high priest allows us to follow in his steps to the very presence of God. He entered where none could follow, but our forerunner, Jesus, is pledge that where he is, we also shall be. He announced our future arrival there. He took possession of heaven's glories on our behalf. He has gone to be able to bid his people welcome and present us before the majesty in heaven. And then finally, in closing, I want you to notice the fourth picture. And we're just really introducing it tonight because it's going to occupy the entirety of our message next Lord's Day. And that is our Savior, our great high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to explain that next Sunday. But the point that is being given is this. Jesus Christ is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, he's going to be explaining all of that to us. And I conclude by saying this. Christ entered into the holy place within the veil as our high priest in the very presence of God. Christ is our eternal high priest. The Aaronic priesthood was temporary, but it is Jesus Christ's priesthood that is eternal. Why look to something that's temporary when the new covenant reveals that which is eternal? Oh, we have an anchor. Oh, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, why work for your salvation when Jesus Christ was the only one who can merit our salvation through his perfection? There's no other means. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How appropriate that we should end our service this evening with that great hymn, We Have an Anchor. And let's thank the Lord that that is true. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you honor your word. Whether it was words expressed to Abraham or words expressed to New Testament believers and also to us. And Lord, those same immutable promises speak of the glories of heaven. Your all-sufficiency to meet our need. Come trials or testings, thank you, Lord, for being our anchor. Bless us as we sing together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.